1 Timothy chapter 5. In a moment, the reading will be verse 10. The gospel, which means good news. The gospel, the good news, is not the sinner can save himself if he does enough good works. That could not be the good news. That can only be bad news, because the sinner cannot be saved by doing good works. When a person is guilty of breaking God's law by the wicked works he has done, he cannot make himself innocent by then doing good works, no matter how good they are, no matter how many he does. A person cannot cancel the guilt of his wicked works before God by doing good works for the community, as they say, or by doing good works for the church, or by doing good works for the family, or by doing good works for the poor, or by any other doing of good works. The gospel, the good news, is that the sinner can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has done all the necessary good works for our salvation already. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down here from heaven to earth to do all the good works that we should have done but didn't. And as he died on the cross, he paid the penalty that we deserved for our wicked works. Now, the good news is that every sinner who turns from his wicked works, trusting in Jesus Christ to save him, will be forgiven all his sins, be forgiven for all the wicked works he has done, and so he will be saved from the wrath of God to come on the great day of judgment. On that great day, the sinner who is in Jesus Christ by faith will not be sent for punishment in the lake of fire, but will be welcomed into the eternal joy of living in God's presence in his favor forever. Now, we who are in Jesus Christ by faith already, who are his disciples, have experienced a new creation on the inside where you can't see it. We are new creatures by regeneration, by the new birth worked in us by the Holy Spirit. In that new creation, we are created to do good works. We are not saved by good works, but we serve by good works. I hope that's a good way to put it to you. If you'll listen closely and remember it, we are not saved by doing good works, but we serve by doing good works. We serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve his congregation, his church. We serve our fellow men by doing good works that shine his light for those who are still in their sins to see. So the Bible speaks in many places about the disciples of Jesus Christ doing good works. We find it right in 1 Timothy where we are studying. As our Lord's Apostle Paul teaches us about the duties of the Christian family or household, we learn right with that, again, the importance of good works. And as we're going to look into today, specifically, works of mercy. 1 Timothy 5:10, we're reading in the middle of the description of a woman who could be received into the list of widows that the church supports. And here it says, 1 Timothy 5:10, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Our Lord's apostle teaches us about the duties of the Christian family or household, and along with that, we learn the importance of good works, and specifically, works of mercy. I want to make sure you hear in your conscience the exhortation from our Lord Jesus to good works. I'm going to turn for a moment to Matthew 5:16, and this is the words from the lips of our Lord Jesus as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is familiar to you, but will do us good to review. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You hear the Lord Jesus exhorting us to good works and describing those works as a light. And telling us that when you have concern about sinners around you who are not yet in the faith, well then, you do good works, understanding that in doing those good works, God is making it like a light that shines, and those around you will see the good works you do, and God, if he's pleased to save the soul of a sinner, he may well do it by the light that is shining from you as you do good works. Okay, I'm heading back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we started, and see the exhortation to good works as expressed here in this letter and directed to the sisters in the congregation. In what I already read you there at 1 Timothy 5:10, it's put in the context of here is what an accomplished Christian woman will be like. You see, at the beginning, it says, she'll be well reported for good works. So much will her life be characterized by the doing of good works that people will know it. And people in the church will be able to report this. Yes, we know that she's a person who does good works, and here's what we know she does. And then the apostle goes to listing some examples of what those good works might be. And then at the end of that verse, you see that he says, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so in these, kind of in this first phrase and last phrase, with the details in between, you see that we are being exhorted to good works. To be diligently following every good work. Now, still in 1 Timothy, but let's turn back to chapter 2. And do you remember how much we enjoyed looking together at this doctrine of women adorning themselves? Remember that? And recall that, as expressed here in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, you sisters are exhorted not to try to adorn yourselves with the things that the world looks at, but instead, let's see, in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So there we're exhorted to adorn ourselves with good works. Now, there's more about that still in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. And here it's Here it's put to those in the congregation who are well off. And interestingly, you know, our society is so prosperous, so rich, compared with the society that Paul was writing about, that probably everybody in our congregation, whoever is the richest in our congregation, whoever is the poorest in our congregation, probably all would fall under this heading. I'm going to read at 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share or communicate, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. Isn't that interesting? If you're rich in this world's goods, okay, well then be rich in good works, especially in those things that have to do with giving out some of what the Lord has given to you. Still, I'm talking to you, I'm helping you to make sure you feel this exhortation in the Word of God to good works. I'm going to turn a couple of pages to Titus. Again, because Titus and 1 Timothy address a lot of the same things, we can see the one amplified in the other. Titus 3, and here in Titus, the reason we're coming here is so that you can see that whereas in 1 Timothy you see this directed, you know, the sisters are told, pursue good works, the rich or well-off are told, be rich in good works, but this exhortation is general to all of God's people, not just to certain groups. So Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. You see that it's all who believe in God should be doing good works. And then verse 14, Titus 3:14, and let ours or our people also learn to maintain good works to urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So you see this exhortation to good works. The Lord Jesus spoke it as applicable to all and any of his disciples. And sure, you can put it to certain groups because of the way that it applies to a certain person or type of person's place in life. You can put it to the women or sisters in the congregation. You can put it to those who are well off. Yes, but it's general. This is to all of us in the Lord's congregation. We are exhorted to good works. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is our main study. You know that we're being exhorted to good works in general. And here in 1 Timothy 5, a lot of it is good works for your household, for your family, as expressed, directed at the sisters or the women in the congregation. And we've spent some time in previous weeks already working on this. Such good works as being faithful to your husband. You see at the end of verse 9, she's been the wife of one man. You see in verse 14 that the younger marry. To get married and be faithful to your husband, to love him, to help him, that is good works. And then, of course, bearing children, bringing up children, loving children, as again you see in verse 10. And notice that in verse 10, bringing up children is listed as one of the good works, well reported for good works, first among them if she have brought up children. So it's not that helping your husband and bringing up children is one thing and then good works is something else. No, in good works, being faithful to your husband and bringing up children, that is among the good works. And as we studied last week, ruling the house, a woman managing her household, turning her smarts and strength into benefit for her household. Now, those we looked at together already, the good works in general, expressed here as the good works that a woman does for her household. But then there is a specific type of good works, a subset of good works, that are described in verse 10 especially. Now, you know, getting married, bearing children, managing the house, that's all good works. Here is more good works of a certain kind. And like I told you last week, I decided not to try to swallow all of that in one bite last time, but I put that off for today. So we're looking into this specific type of good works, which is often called works of mercy. Compassion and mercy. Compassion is when you are able to understand or feel with someone who is having trouble. Someone's having some sort of difficulty, and you're able to feel that person's pain, as they say. You're able to understand that person's need. And then mercy is something that is added to compassion or comes because of compassion. When you are compassionate, then you want to help. You want to relieve the person's affliction. You want to meet the person's need. You want to do what that person can't do for himself. And so having compassion and then wanting to help and helping, there's mercy. So these kind of works are often called works of mercy. And there are three works of mercy enumerated here in 1 Timothy 5:10. That doesn't mean there aren't any others, but here's a very good summary of what these things are. You see in 1 Timothy 5:10, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers. Lodging strangers. That is, taking people into your home, not because they are your friends and family, but because they belong to Jesus Christ. Even if you are not personally acquainted, when you know these people are the Lord's disciples, then even if they are strangers to you otherwise, you are willing to take them into your home or in other ways provide them lodging if they need it. You know that the Bible says that he who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet shares the prophet's reward. There is a connection in God's reckoning between those who are his and doing his work and those who lodge them and in other ways help them. Now, you understand that there's not to be, as you think about lodging strangers, you're not supposed to just turn your brain off and think of lodging strangers in some unlimited or extreme sense with no use of your smarts, with no, you know, with wisdom somehow in the drawer. No, you make wise judgments about whom to admit into your household. But the general principle, the general practice is if there is somebody who is in need of lodging in the name of Jesus Christ, then that's the very thing that we're eager to do. Lodging strangers. It comes from a love, and that's even what the Greek in the word strangers is. It's, you know, basically love of strangers. The Israelites were to take in strangers because they knew what it was like to be strangers. Their national experience included being strangers, and so you love strangers, having compassion for them, and you're merciful to strangers, and so take them in. Now, that doesn't at all lay any obligation on anyone. If some person comes to your door and wants something from you, and you have no confidence at all that the person means well, you know, the person can say Jesus, but lots of people can say Jesus and still be up to something nefarious. So you understand, this is something to have good judgment about and to do in accordance to what you think is safe and reasonable. But none of those concerns are something that we should think of and then just turn this switch off in our lives. I'm not doing any lodging of strangers because something bad might happen. Well, sure, something bad might happen every time you walk out your door, but you know, or when you haven't walked out your door, something bad might happen. But lodging strangers is a good work, specifically a work of mercy, to which we are exhorted here. You know, in the times that the apostle and the Lord Jesus lived here, and in where they lived, there was a lot more call for this than there is now. You know, typically now in our society, people are so rich, even people who aren't rich are so rich, and hotels are so many places that people a lot of times just stay in a hotel, or of course, wherever they're going, they can call on the telephone and tell somebody they're coming, and plus they have a car that will drive hundreds of miles and in a day, and so there's much less call for lodging strangers than there was then. But still, this is a good work of mercy that we want to be ready for, and we want to be ready to do in a smaller form than, you know, having somebody come in and stay for a month because he's a Christian in need of it. You know, there may be smaller ways that are called for, even if the big ways typically aren't in our society. There's a specific type of good works described here, that is works of mercy, such as lodging strangers and such as washing the saints' feet. Washing the saints' feet. As I understand it, again, in that society, the people typically didn't wear shoes as we think of shoes, but they wore sandals and they walked, and where they walked, there might be stone pavements in certain places, but generally speaking, it was just dirt roads and paths. And so the people didn't have automobiles, and most of them didn't ride donkeys or horses. Most of the people just walked wherever they were going through the dirt. And so then when somebody got somewhere, he arrived with his feet and ankles all dirty, very likely muddy or maybe just dusty. So that then for a person really to be comfortable where he has arrived, he needs to have his feet washed. He needs to be able to wash them himself, or because it's awkward reaching down and washing your own feet, to have someone else to wash his feet for him. And you know, our Lord Jesus did that very thing for his disciples and said then, you know, as I have washed your feet, so you wash one another's feet. And as I understand it, he certainly did mean that people who live in the circumstance where actual foot washing is needed, that they should be willing to wash each other's feet. But I think he also meant it as an emblem of something more broad, because you know, there are a number of things in life where people need something done for them, and to do it is somewhat humiliating, you know, to take a low position, to serve like a servant. you know, to get down on the floor with the dirty feet and wash them. That's to humble oneself. And our Lord Jesus, of course, was engaged in a great work of humiliation. You know, he came from heaven down to earth, and then even after that great humbling of himself, humbled himself further, you know, got down on the floor with the dirty feet, and then, of course, humbled himself all the way to enduring crucifixion as if he were a criminal. And so as part of that, the Lord Jesus showed us to humble ourselves and do for each other what services are needed, even if they are dirty and low. So that I think that in our society, where typically we don't need our feet washed, right? Well, now, sometimes someone might. There might be some need for someone actually to have his feet washed, and then certainly this would be the thing that the Christian would want to do. But typically we don't, because we have shoes that protect our feet from getting dirty, and we have showers and bathtubs, and then even if you're you know, going barefooted, you know, typically somebody could just sit on the edge of the tub and wash his own feet. There's very little call for actual foot washing. But the need to wash something and what you need to wash or clean to do so, it's somewhat humiliating to do that. You have to humble yourself. You take a low position like a servant because something needs to be cleaned for people's benefit. And being willing to do that low, humble service, performing whatever service is needed, which often is some sort of cleaning or washing, you know, it could be something else. Well, we are exhorted to that kind of work of mercy. And in addition to lodging strangers and washing the saints' feet, the apostle mentions relieving the afflicted. Again, that's in 1 Timothy 5:10 near the end of the verse. Relieving the afflicted. You know that there are many kinds of affliction that come upon us in this life. People have troubles of several different kinds. You know, there are kinds of troubles that are more or less normal and expected to come from time to time, and then there are very dreadful things that some people sometimes become afflicted with. Sometimes an affliction is something that just happens once in a person's life. So other times an affliction might come on somebody and never go away, end up being chronic all the way through life. One of the things that happens to people sometimes is that they become poor. And I'm mentioning this, it's obvious, but I'm mentioning it specifically because we encountered this in Proverbs chapter 31. I'm going to turn there for a minute and look at Proverbs 31 verse 20. When we're reading along about the virtuous wife who is ruling her household, managing her house, and doing all these good things for her own household, for her husband, for her children, for anyone else who lives with her and works there, we come across, right in the middle of it, this thing about the poor and needy. Proverbs 31, verse 20, it says, "She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy." You see, as part of her managing her household, as part of her work, she does something for the poor and needy. And notice how it's put. She reaches out her hands to them. I think that's a very intentional part of the wisdom that's being expressed here. You know, the poor will sometimes reach out the hand trying to get from those that they think might give them something. And in the case of this woman, she is not waiting for the poor to beg of her. She is reaching out to them. She is taking the initiative to do for the poor, to relieve them afflicted by this poverty. I'll take this occasion to remind you not to let the good work of relieving the afflicted be ruined in your mind by the professional poor, right? There are those who, by their own conscious decisions, make themselves perpetually needy and then go begging. And I don't want you to think that there's any obligation laid on you by people like that trying to get something from you. I think people like that should be told, no, I'm not going to give you anything. And if you want to exhort them, you can exhort them to work hard with their own hands so that they can eat their own bread. But such people should be refused any charity by God's people. It is not those who are professional beggars and always reaching out the hand to try to get something from you whom you are to relieve when you are relieving the afflicted. It is instead those who are trying as hard as they can to do for themselves, but still by whatever affliction they are in a state of poverty, then you reach out the hand to them. You extend your hand to them. You are the opposite of drawing back from them. You are instead reaching out to them. So relieving the afflicted, people whose affliction is leaving them poor and needy, people whose affliction is either temporary or chronic. Here are the works, the good works, the works of mercy that the apostle mentions: lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted. I'm going to turn next to Acts chapter 9, the passage that the brother read to us earlier. And I'm going to start there to lay before you some of the examples of the Lord's disciples who engaged in these good works, specifically these works of mercy. And we can now read about how they did to help us understand what it is and how we can engage in it. So Acts chapter 9 at verse 36, it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple." Interestingly, that word disciple is in the feminine there. There's male disciples and there's female disciples. "There was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." I remember from previous study that word there, translated charitable deeds or alms deeds or however you have it in your Bible, is most literally, she was full of good works and compassionateness or compassions. She was full of good works and compassionatenesses, which she did. You know, there is alms giving and there's alms deeds. What's described here of her is alms deeds. Elsewhere, I believe there's a centurion who is described as giving to the poor, giving money to the poor, alms giving. This woman was engaged in alms deeds. Now, in that place that I just read there at Acts 9:36, you see the same distinction as we are dealing with in 1 Timothy 5:10, which is there are good works, and then among good works are works of mercy. You see here, this woman was full of good works in general, but and most notably, this work of mercy, this compassion, these compassions, these alms deeds. And continuing there in Acts 9 to verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made. See there, it's not just she's been giving money. She's been doing. She's been making these garments for the widows. You know, be reminded of how much more important suitable clothing was back then to them than it is to us. They lived at about the same latitude we do. In case that ever helps you in your understanding, we're within just a very few degrees of the same latitude. Their temperatures would have been similar to ours. Well, you know, we go through winter around here, and you just put on your heavy coat 2 days a year, right? But those of you who work outside understand that even at this latitude, far south as we are, there are a number of days a year when you really need to bundle up if you're going to be working outside. Then also, we have a lot of heat in our homes. You know, we have a thermostat and we can set it on 68 or 70 or whatever, and it's not cold inside at all. Well, the people living in that time, they would typically not have a lot of heat in their houses, and I think a lot of the poor wouldn't have any heat in their houses. And then, you know, they could not go out and get in the car and turn the heater on in the car and go. It was walk wherever they needed to go. And so they needed to be outside a lot. And then even inside, it wasn't really warm. And so for them to have sufficient warm clothing was very important, especially for the poor, especially for the working class, or even especially for the very poor, like the widows. And so she made them garments so that they could be warm throughout the seasons of cold weather. And notice that it is the widows who are most in need of this, and that's who she's doing it for. It's very moving to read here that this woman, Dorcas or Tabitha, was full of good works. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? As the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to be writing about this, the way he put it was, she was full of good works. How about that? She was doing all the good works that one person could do. She was full of good works. Now, in the case of Dorcas or Tabitha, no husband is mentioned, no children are mentioned. That doesn't mean she didn't have any, but it's an important point to notice that's also mentioned elsewhere. The Bible teaches us that those who do not have husband and children to care for in the home may be able more fully to devote themselves to the kind of service to Jesus Christ and to the saints that we see here in Dorcas. You can go read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the apostle is saying, you know, those of you who are not married, those of you who are married, those of you who are widows, etc., and talking about the advantage that it is to a man or to a woman, the advantage that it is to a woman in serving the Lord Jesus Christ not to be married. And so those of you who find yourself unmarried, you might, like Dorcas or Tabitha, have more opportunity to serve in this particular kind of good works. You have less of the kind of service where you have to manage the house for the sake of husband and children. You might have more opportunity to minister in the area of relieving the afflicted and in doing other works of mercy, as did Dorcas or Tabitha. Still in Acts, I'm going to turn to chapter 16, we've seen an example of relieving the afflicted. Let's see an example of lodging strangers. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy have crossed from Asia into Europe, and they're in Macedonia, and hear what happens when they go to preach. You know, Paul's method was, whenever he'd arrive in some city, he'd go first to the synagogue, and he would reason from the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, explaining to them that the Christ must suffer and die and rise from the dead, and then testifying, indeed, Christ has come in Jesus of Nazareth, and he has died for our sins, just like the scriptures said he would. He was buried. He has risen on the third day, just like the scriptures said he would. Scriptures did say that, didn't they? I mean, they said that Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, and then the whale spit him out, and he went off and preached repentance, and the people repented. So yes, the Old Testament scriptures said he would rise again the third day. And Paul would preach that in the synagogue. Some would believe, and then those who didn't would kick him out, right? That was the normal procedure. But apparently in this city, in Philippi, there apparently wasn't a synagogue. But what there was a prayer meeting down by the river, and it was apparently only women. So Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her whole household were baptized, she begged, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Lodging strangers. In this case, the strangers were missionaries traveling. They were preachers who had been sent, and in the name of the Lord for the preaching of the gospel, were traveling from place to place. They didn't have any place to stay there, and she begged them to stay with her. Now, that sounds familiar, because we've looked in on Abraham and Lot. We have seen people who understood hospitality better than we do, especially hospitality to strangers who are traveling, and we've seen those men, those righteous men, pleading with the travelers, please give us the privilege of having you come and stay with us. And here is Lydia with that same attitude. She only just met these people an hour or two ago. She believed the gospel as it was preached. They baptized her, and other members of her household also believed and were baptized. And now her first thing is, come stay with us. And she's begging them to. Lodging strangers. Again, here with Lydia, no husband is mentioned. Household is mentioned, but it doesn't say that it's her children. We don't know whether it was children of hers. We don't know whether she has a husband. But no husband or children are mentioned, and she is engaged in the works of mercy, lodging strangers. Third John. We have looked in on Dorcas and on Lydia. Now we're going to look in on the beloved Gaius. I'm taking his name from the first verse, but then I'm going to read about this work of mercy starting at verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Okay? So there are brothers who are traveling for the sake of Jesus Christ. I understand that to mean they are going somewhere to preach. Although it's possible they are going somewhere to take money for the poor. You know, there we have record of Christian men traveling for that purpose too. And they're not taking any help from outside Christ's church. They're just all of their support, all their funding is coming from the churches. And so they have gone, and they've gone to wherever Gaius is, and he has taken them into his home, even though they're strangers to him. He's welcomed in strangers because they are Christians and doing God's work. And then it says that he has also helped them on their way, you know, filled their purse and their lunchbox and sent them off like that. And this is good, what Gaius has been doing. Those brothers have now come back to wherever Church John is, and they've reported it. You know, we went so-and-so place, and Gaius was there, and he did this for us, and that helped us to go where we were going in the name of Christ. This is reported now. And in verse 8, it says, you know, we ought to receive these like this. When there are strangers who are doing the Lord's work, they are our fellow disciples of Christ, and they're traveling, and they're in need, well, then we should do this. Here's Gaius lodging strangers. And in his case, again, it is missionaries traveling. Now, this is not a woman, but a man. And I don't know whether he had a wife or children, but they're not mentioned. Now, understand, I am not trying to say to you, Dorcas and Lydia and Gaius had no spouse or children, and that's why they were able to engage in works of mercy. I do not mean that, okay? But the Bible does tell us that the main duties of a wife and mother is to love her husband, love her children, manage the house. And the Bible does tell us that a woman who is not married doesn't have to please a husband, and instead can more directly serve the Lord. That, you know, that's what we're told. And now I'm making the observation that here, these people, it's not recorded, these people were loving their husband, loving their wife, loving their children. It's recorded, those aren't mentioned, but instead what's recorded is that they are doing these works of mercy, relieving the afflicted and lodging strangers. I'm going to turn next to Matthew chapter 25, and I want to tell you or remind you, if you already know this, that this is very personal to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus takes this matter of works of mercy for the saints, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, lodging strangers. That wasn't the right order. He takes this very seriously and personally. The Lord Jesus, and this is very near the end of his preaching ministry when he was here walking the earth with us. Matthew 25, and I'll point your attention to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Okay, so he's talking about what's going to happen on the great day of judgment when he comes back. And look what he said there at verse 35, Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. To me, he said of all of this. You did all this to me. And then he'll go on to explain, in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Okay, so this is a matter of great importance. The main display that the Lord Jesus speaks of, the main display that he will mention, that he talks about mentioning in the day of judgment, is whether or not you have engaged in these works of mercy. And he says, whatever of them you did, you know, you did them to me. And then he will say to others, you did not do those to me. And then he explains that, of course, you couldn't do it to me directly. But you did it to me indirectly by doing it to my brethren. And I take note of you doing it even to the least of my brethren. Not only does he take note of who did this to Paul and Peter, he takes note of who did this for blank, whose name we don't know, who was the most obscure of his servants, and someone relieved him when he was afflicted. Someone lodged him when he was a stranger. Someone washed his feet. And the Lord Jesus considers that that was done to him. We know the Bible says a number of times, you know, you work at what you're doing with all your heart as unto the Lord. It's the Lord you're serving, no matter what other person you're serving more immediately. And in these works of mercy, the Lord Jesus speaks very adamantly and personally about this. And you see that he says this about my brethren. He doesn't say this about mankind generally. He says, you've done to my brethren. In our verse for today, 1 Timothy 5:10, it says, washing the feet of the saints. When John writes to Gaius about lodging strangers, it's the saints whom he's lodging. There is certainly being relieving the afflicted among your fellow men generally, when there is an obvious need right in front of you, is part of what love is. You know, the Samaritan was walking along the Jericho road and he found this Jewish man left for dead. And they weren't, you know, they weren't friends. They didn't know each other. It was a group that between whom there might have been hatred. But the Samaritan, understanding love, showed mercy toward him. It's not that you can draw a line around Christians, and outside that line, you need to have no love for your fellow men, and there would never be any call to relieve the afflicted. Well, of course, it's not like that. But our focus or our main duty is to wash the feet of the saints, to lodge those who are strangers because they are in Christ, to clothe those who are naked because they are the Lord's brethren. Now, I have been talking to you for the last few Lord's Days about family duties. I think it's been very good for me to look into these things. It's preliminary to talking about the church's duty toward widows and others, to see what is the family's duty. And here we have works of mercy that is not a duty that is just within the family. But understand how these works of mercy relate to family duties. As I pointed out earlier, we see in Proverbs 31 how the virtuous wife is engaged in all these aspects of ruling the house or managing the household, making sure that she is working hard and smart, that her household be not just consuming, but also producing. Well, in that the works of mercy are part of her management of the house. She so orders her home, she so works with her own hands as well as with her mind, that she then is able to engage in works of mercy as an overflow of her providing for her household. She so manages her household that she can both provide for her own family and to have something to share with those in need. The man is exhorted on that same point in, I think, Ephesians, where it says, "Let him who stole no longer, but work with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." This also comes up in the last chapter of Titus. People are to be working to make their lives profitable, fruitful, and of course that is primarily to be able to provide each person for himself and his own household. But then there is also the overflow of that. If you're just lazy and you do nothing productive, you'll have nothing with which to relieve the afflicted. You'll have nothing with which to show mercy. Likewise, if you're not just out and out lazy and do nothing, but if you live kind of with the attitude of, yeah, I'll do what is barely necessary, and after I've done kind of what is barely necessary, well, then I'll just relax and please myself. Oh, now you all who know me well understand that I'm afraid that that'd be an apt description of me myself. Well, then when it's time to do works of mercy, you really don't have anything with which to relieve the afflicted because you've only done enough just for yourself. But if you truly are industrious, if you think and work, if you work starting early and working late and give your strength to things that save money and that make money, if you are not spending a lot of money on what makes things easy for you, but are spending a little money on what you can then work with, then typically you have something more than just what is needed for your own household. God understands if you work super hard and you've got nothing else. You know, that's God's providence. There's no fault found with somebody who works as hard as he can to do as well as he or she can and then ends up with nothing more than just what the bare essentials for his own household. There's no sin in that. But typically, if you really devote yourself to productive management of your own affairs, you end up with more than just what your own household needs, and then you're in a position to be able to lodge strangers and wash the saints' feet and relieve the afflicted. So that's how I see in what we're reading these good works, specifically these works of mercy, being attached to the duties of the family or the home or the household. Before closing, let me just remind you, let no one who is in Christ get burdened down by the weight of the duty or the impossibility of reaching the ideal. These good things, you're exhorted to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows you. He understands you. You are to have compassion. He has so much more compassion. He has all compassion for you. Your failings are forgiven in him. He's paid the penalty for your failings already. If you don't do all the good works, all the works of mercy that you might if you had worked harder or whatever, You know, that's forgiven you. You're repentant regarding that, and you're forgiven. You know, if you feel like you just know, I'm never going to be this good. I've never been as good as all of this, and I'm never going to be able to be like this. You know, you're washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ when you turn from your sins and trust in Him. And so, you know, you're not bearing some big mark marking you out as a failure in good works. No, this is all forgiven by the Lord Jesus, who understands. And be comforted by this. Be strengthened to work toward this goal your whole life, rather than being defeated by the sense of your own failures in the past. As our Lord's apostle teaches us about the duties of the Christian in the family or household, we learn also with that the importance of good works. And today, considering that kind of works, works of mercy. May the Lord help us in that. Amen. And let's